far as our magazine, most of you get our magazine, Israel My Glory. But for those of you who don't, there's some free copies in the back. I just set them out. There's some old copies. So even those of you who get them, get Israel My Glory, there's most of them are a few years old. So you might want to pick them up because they're just as timely now as they were when they were printed. And so we're grateful for the ministry that Israel My Glory has had. In fact, I shared a little bit at the conference, but I think it's important to be able to get an idea of how important it is to get literature out. You know, I'm a product of Christian literature. I certainly had one-on-one ministry. That is, I had individuals who spoke to me about Jesus Christ. But literature is vital. I can't tell you how important it is. One of the reasons is that people could read it with nobody looking at them. And many people want to read or want to know, but they just don't want to deal with anybody. They don't want the pressure. They don't want the hassle. But they certainly don't mind in the quietness of their own place to begin to read and think and give the Spirit of God a chance to even speak to them. I told you at the conference, I received a call from a Jewish woman who is Orthodox, Hebrew speaking, English, and she spoke Hebrew as well. And her friend, who is a Christian, who happened to be a Baptist. And so this gal called me up and first wondered who we were, and I explained that to her. And I asked her how she heard about us, and she said, well, my Baptist friend, that's the way she said it, my Baptist friend has given me this magazine. And so I read the first one, and have to admit, I kind of liked it. And then my Baptist friend gave me a second issue a couple months later. It's a bi-monthly magazine. So she gave it to a rabbi. Wanted him to inspect it because she liked it and was kind of concerned that she liked it because this her Christian friend gave her this magazine. So the rabbi said, well, you know, except for the Jesus part, it's pretty good. It's pretty good. So her friend gave her a third issue. And it was then that she called. Third issue happened to be an issue related to Islam and the danger that it is, and so she had this great concern, and yet she said, this is really good stuff. And so as I went over the material in the magazine and talked about current events and then related them to the scripture, she came to know Christ. Well, I can tell you the story, and it's exciting, but I got to tell you, when we get to heaven, when credit is, you know, handed out, her Baptist friend is going to get the credit. Because she passed out something that she thought would be relevant, didn't push her, didn't, stand over her while she read it. And so I encourage you, not just our magazine, but I notice your track rack. I think we still call it, do we still call it a track rack? We've always called it that. And I notice yours is full. That's good. It's probably been restocked. So that means you've probably been passing them out. That's good. And I hope you do that. Because that's a very easy way to get the word out. No pressure on you. The Spirit of God can do the job. And so I want to encourage you to, as you have people you're praying for, there's even opportunity to witness to people you don't even know. I've heard of stories of people coming to know Christ where they went to a public payphone. I know no one uses those anymore. We're all attached to cell phones, but they leave them there, or they leave them in a dentist's office, or they leave wherever they leave them, and the Spirit of God does the rest. So I want to encourage you to do that. You know, there's a controversy in the Middle East. Boy, all kinds of controversy. The city that's probably the most controversial is Jerusalem. Jerusalem. The Palestinians say it's their city. Islam says it's their city. It's important for them to have it. Jewish people say, no, this is capital of Israel. It's an important city. And we watch or listen to the news, and good people begin to wonder, well, what's all this about? Well, this morning what I'd like to talk about is I want to define that city, Jerusalem. We want to define it. And I think it's been defined by three individuals, and we're going to look at those three individuals. But first question I'd like to ask, anybody here ever have a Kodak moment? Kodak moment. In our house, we're notorious. I don't know about you, but, you know, we take pictures. We do take them. We've taken lots of them over the years. But I've been known, my wife has been known to hold pictures, for development for, quite some time. I think the record is when we started to take pictures, one Christmas, we still hadn't developed the pictures from the last Christmas. And so that's happened to us. But Kodak moments are those times, you know, the little baby has a blanket, you know, over its head and it's picking up its head like that. You get that picture. That's a great picture. It's a great shot. When you look at it, you smile. Sometimes you cry. The wedding that your child was in, the first day at school, all those things are Kodak moments. They're the kind of things where we say, man, I remember. I remember that. We have a Tupperware thing. When we do develop our pictures, we file them in the Tupperware thing. And my wife's got them divided by children. So we got the four individual ones for the four kids, and then, you know, the family shots and all that. And occasionally, a member of our family, depending on who it is, you know, they have this desire, and they go and open up the cupboard, get the picture out, and start flipping through. And you know, when that happens, it's happened to me, but I've watched the other family members, when they do that, they're always smiling. There's a smile on the face, you know, and because you're going back in time, and you're seeing yourself in different situations. Well, in a sense, we want to look at the Bible and see some of those Kodak moments as it relates to Jerusalem. But the Bible has a number of Kodak moments. You could go back as you open up your Bible in Genesis, creation. That's a Kodak moment in the Bible. The fall. That won't put a smile on our face, but it's certainly a Kodak moment. And Moses going toe-to-toe against Pharaoh. Let my people go. If we can, you know, in our mind have that Kodak moment. Elijah and the prophets of Baal. A tremendous Kodak moment. And then the New Testament. Certainly the birth of the Messiah of Israel is a Kodak moment. Temptation with Messiah and Satan himself. Another Kodak moment. So there's all kinds of those moments. But we'd like to take three snapshots this morning and center in on the city of Jerusalem, but how three individuals affected that city. In fact, I'd submit to you that these three individuals had such an impact on the city that today their impact is still felt to this very day. First person that we want to look at is named Melchizedek. Melchizedek. I'd like you to turn in Genesis. Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek. Genesis 14 and verse 18 says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all." Melchizedek. I'd submit to you that if you went to your average person in this country, in the United States, Jew or Gentile, take your pick, and say, "Hey, isn't that something about Melchizedek?" They'd look at you, and they'd say, "What are you talking about? What's a Melchizedek?" That we kind of expect. But if I told you to go to a synagogue, walk into the synagogue and say, "Hey, Isn't that a great passage? You know, the Melchizedek passage. Unfortunately, I'd have to tell you that probably most people in the synagogue wouldn't know what you're talking about. And, sad to say, in your typical church in America, you could walk into the church and say, hey, how about that Melchizedek? They'd look at you and wonder what you're talking, what language are you speaking? The fact of the matter is, Melchizedek is not a well-known personality. Certainly, in evangelical Christianity, he's got a good shot. We definitely say, I'm sure if you walked in here before I even came up, many people, if not most of you, maybe even all of you, would know who Melchizedek was. I hope that's the case. But Melchizedek is a person that really helped to define Jerusalem. Well, what do we know about him? Well, first, he was a king. He was a king. Really? A king of what? Well, first, the word king is an interesting word. In the Hebrew, it's melech. You might have, some of you might be familiar with the prayer. Jewish people pray. They do it all the time. Baruch, Atah, Adonai, Eloheinu, melech. Melech. Praise be thou, O Lord our God, King. King. We sing a song, I used to sing it in Hebrew school. David, Melech Yisrael. David, King of Israel. So Melech. We're told that Melchizedek was king. Well, king of what? Well, in fact, when you think of that prayer, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ho'olam. Praise be thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe. We think of Melchizedek, melech, king. Tzaddik means righteousness. Righteousness. Hasidic Jews have not a rabbi, they have a rebbe. And usually the rebbe is called the tzaddik, righteous. The righteous one. So we have Melchizedek, who is king of righteousness. He is the king of Salem. Salem means peace. Jerusalem. See, Melchizedek, by the way, Melchizedek was not Jewish. He lived during the time of Abraham. By the way, Abraham was not Jewish. He wasn't. Some people think he was. But he wasn't. He was actually called out of the Ur of Chaldees, and he was going to be separated to actually help start the Jewish people. But the two of them lived at the same time, Melchizedek and Abraham, and we're told that he's king of righteousness, he's the king of Salem, or the king of peace, and he's also a priest of the Most High God. We're told that he brings bread and wine to Abraham, and that Abraham tithes, gives to Melchizedek. So we know that Melchizedek was a real person. A real person. Now, how's that relate? Well, you gotta go to Psalm 110, and I'd like you to turn there. Psalm 110. Psalm 110 gives us some prophetic information concerning Melchizedek. Psalm 110. And it says there, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at thy right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion's rule, thou in the midst of thine enemies, and the people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we have a real person who comes on the scene at the time of Abram. He is a king. We don't know a whole lot about him. As you're reading the book of Genesis, he comes and he goes. He makes an impact. He interacts with Abram. Abraham regards him as someone worthy to tithe to, in a sense, show great deal of respect, and then he's gone. And we don't hear about him as we read our Bibles until we come to Psalm 110, and we're told he's a priest forever. There'll be somebody who'll come as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if we've been reading our Bibles up to Psalm 110, we read the words after the order of Melchizedek, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, that must mean that there's another order of priests. And there is. There's the Levitical priesthood, which we read about from Aaron, from the tribe of Levi. There's the high priest and all those descendants of Levi who would be considered priests. But he's saying, no, there's going to come somebody after the order of Melchizedek. And after we read Psalm 110, it certainly catches our attention. We have a little bit of the idea of what it's all about, but really, to be honest, we're not quite sure. We know there's somebody's going to come. He's going to kind of be like Melchizedek, but we're not given a whole lot more information. Well, then turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. The writer of the book of Hebrews, he takes Melchizedek, that real person, and he begins to give us some information as he writes this book. And in verse 1 of chapter 7, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation, king of righteousness. So here we have in the book of Hebrews a commentary on what took place in Genesis. And the writer is helping us out a great deal. And after that also, king of Salem, which is king of peace. Listen to what he says. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, we take the Bible literally, okay? No question about it. However, we interpret the Bible contextually. That's a big word. You know what I mean? In the context, we want to interpret the text. So, we have Melchizedek. And we're told here he had no father or no mother. Now, what did he mean by that? Melchizedek, he's a regular person. He's coming on the scene. He's a king. He's a human being. Guess what? As a human being, he had to have a father and a mother. He had to. Couldn't be born otherwise. He was not plopped here. There's only two people on the planet technically one, but the second one started with a rib. But other than that, that's it. So what are we to conclude from this? Well, as the writer of the book of Hebrews describes Melchizedek, he is, as you read the text in Genesis, you understand, okay, I understand. Melchizedek comes on the scene as I'm reading about him, and then he's gone. We didn't read about where he was born, what he did as a child, what difficulties happened in his life. We didn't read about how he got sick or how he died. We didn't read about any of that. And that's what the writer centers in on. Melchizedek is a real person, but in the context and taking into account Psalm 110, a prophetic picture of his, he is teaching about Melchizedek, and there'll be a person who comes on the scene who will be like that encounter. Who'll be like him. Remember, he received the tithe. And so the writer is saying, verse 4, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth part of the spoils. Drop down to verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek? Verse 14. For it's evident that our Lord sprang up out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All this to say, Jerusalem, before Jewish people even existed, Salem, peace, there was a Gentile king who was a priest, a Gentile king who was a priest of what? Of who? Of the Most High God. Psalm 110 prophetically tells us, there's going to, and King David is, he's occupying the throne, there's somebody greater than King David who is going to come, a priest forever. Then the writer of the book of Hebrews takes both those incidents, puts it together, and as we read the book of Hebrews, we see that Jerusalem, that capital, had Melchizedek, a king, not after the order, not at all involved from a Jewish point of view, yet used as a priest. And so Jerusalem is defined for us very, very clearly. And we see he received a tenth of the spoil. He blessed Abraham. His priesthood was legitimate. It was outside of the seed. Melchizedek defined Jerusalem by linking the ministry of the Messiah, the place of the Messiah and his ministry. Very important. So we see Melchizedek, or a snapshot, a Kodak moment. There's Melchizedek in Jerusalem. The second person that defined Jerusalem is Abraham. Now, he interacted with Melchizedek. And Abraham defines Jerusalem by providing a look at the place of salvation. The first, Melchizedek, defines the place of ministry. That's Melchizedek. The place of the Messiah, the place of his ministry. Abraham defines Jerusalem by defining the place of salvation. Now, I know I told you a story here the last time I was here, but I have to tell it again, so bear with me. It's a Talmudic story, and I think I told you at the conference, in the Talmud, there's halakha and haggadah. Now, that means nothing to you, but halakha is binding. Haggadah is a story. Stories often are better to deal with and better to remember than just straight sentences or facts that are laid out. And when we think in terms of Abraham and how he defined Jerusalem, this is probably one of the most important stories, not biblical, but stories, especially from a Jewish point of view. The story is Abraham had, his father had an idol business. And you might remember me telling the story. He had an idol building business, and there were all kinds of idols in the store, and Abram's dad went out next door, said, Abram, take care of the shop. I'll see you later. You're old enough. You can handle this. Abram did that. He looked in the store, and there were all kinds of idols, big ones, little ones, fat ones, skinny ones, all kinds of idols. But one particularly large idol with an axe in his hand. Father was next door, bragging about his son, and his son, in the meantime, takes that big axe out of the idol's hand and smashes every idol in the shop. I don't know if there's any business people here. Imagine your child, you're trusting your business, and he's going to destroy it. In moments. So anyway, Abraham does that, wrecks every idol, puts the axe back in the big idol's hand, goes, waits for his father to come back. His father comes back, looks in the shop, can't believe his eyes. Abraham, what happened? Abraham said, oh, Dad, you wouldn't believe it. See that idol? He went berserk. I couldn't stop him. His father says, oy, Abe. And then he says this, idols can't see, idols can't talk, idols can't walk, and then shouts, idols can't do anything! Abraham looks in his father's eyes, and he says, Father, do your ears hear what your mouth has said? Now that's a story, but I want to tell you something. Some of you have dealt with Jewish people. I've been talking to some of you and at the conference all weekend. Some of you are very frustrated with Jewish people you're talking to because they're not listening at all. And part has to do with that story. They might not even know that story. But they know this. Look, we believe in one God. We believe that He is only one God. We don't believe He walked on the earth. We don't believe in any of that kind of stuff. And basically, it's based on that particular story. Jewish people don't believe that stuff. Don't start telling us about a baby born on the planet, walking around, and He's God, yet God's up there. They just... Now, there's all kinds of reasons we can go into it with, if they'll let us, but the basic aspect is this story. Genesis chapter 22, we are told that Abram is to take his son, his only son Isaac, who he loves, and go to Moriah. Well, where's Moriah? Mount Moriah, the temple mount. Where? In Jerusalem. Abram, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him up at Mount Moriah, chapter 21 of the book of Genesis. And so there that story, by the way, is told every year, read every year, when? At Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. What happens in our story? We've got Isaac. The son. Was he the only son of Abraham? Was Isaac the only son? No. He had another son. In God's eyes, he was the only son. He was the promised son. So we have Isaac, a teenager, walking up Moriah. And he says, Dad, I've got the fire. They lit the fire before and carried it along in it. And I got the wood. Where's the sacrifice? His father said, God will provide the sacrifice, my son. Left his servants a 3-day journey from Moriah and said, I and the lad will return. And they walked up to Mount Moriah and were told, without a lot of commentary at all, Isaac's laid on the altar. Now look. Some of us have teenage sons. And those of us who do, most of us, if we had to chase them down, I mean, if they ran away from us, most dads couldn't chase them down. Now, I'm 48 years old. I'd have trouble chasing my 17-year-old son. Imagine 117. Trying to chase down a 17-year-old son. But it doesn't say he fled. It doesn't say that. You have to assume. It's not in the text. But you have to assume that Isaac was a willing sacrifice. You just have to assume that. I know times were different then, but it just doesn't say he's running away. In fact, if anything, he's carrying the wood and the fire. I got everything, Dad. Let's go. Where's the sacrifice? Don't worry. God will provide. There came a point somewhere in that journey where Isaac realized he was it. He had to be tied up. Had to be laid on the altar. But we're told that when the time came, it wouldn't be Isaac who would die. But there, in a thicket, was a ram. And indeed, just as Abraham said, I and the lad will return. They do. So now we have in the text, we have an idea of two men who defined this area. Melchizedek, the place of Messiah's ministry. Then we have Abraham at Mount Moriah. And as we think of Abraham, we think of Jerusalem as the place of salvation. The third Kodak moment, that third individual who defined that city, is David. David, King of Israel. Turn with me to First Chronicles. Now, First Chronicles is probably one of those books where the pages are still stuck together. Maybe not. Leviticus is another one. Numbers. You know, we have a few of them. But in Chronicles, in chapter 11, starting in verse 4, it says, "And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, were. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, Thou shalt not come here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, which is the city of David. And David said, Whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and was chief. And David dwelt in the stronghold. Therefore they called it the city of David." Now turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and starting in verse 6. 2 Samuel 5 starting in verse 6. "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in here, thinking, David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. And David said on that day, Whosoever getteth up to the water shaft and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind who are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore, they said, The blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort, called it the city of David, and David built around it from Milo and inward." Well, what happened? Well, there were a group of people there called the Jebusites. They were living in that land. And they had sufficient defense against any attacker. No problem. No one's coming in here. Well, David said to his people, whoever goes in there, takes care of it, you're going to be rewarded. Well, what happened? That indefensible place, all of a sudden, is conquered. And David united Israel, the promised land, that same land spoken about as we go back to the time of the 12 tribes and Joshua, etc. And so we have that snapshot where we have Jerusalem, which now we know is also called Zion and used many times in the Old Testament, to tell us about that city. David purchased it. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 24. "And the king said to Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver." So we now have three snapshots of this city. Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Jerusalem is, according to Melchizedek, the place of the Messiah, and we see him in his ministry. We also see through Melchizedek, Christ, our peace. Jerusalem. Jerusalem. As we look at Melchizedek and his influence on that city, Jerusalem is the city of peace. Look, is it peaceful there now? Oh, far from peaceful now. One of the arguments Jewish people say to me, to you, Jesus Christ is supposed to bring peace. There's no peace. When Messiah comes, he'll bring peace. Well, look, he will bring peace. Real shalom peace. The absence of war, where people won't fear people anymore. That hasn't happened yet, but I'd submit to you that Jesus the Messiah brings peace. Peace that we get through Jesus Christ is a peace with from within. Turmoil, difficulty, problem, all kinds of things that befall us. Jesus said in the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. Melchizedek gives us a snapshot an aspect of that city, Jerusalem, the city of peace. And he shows us in a prophetic way that Christ, the Messiah, brings peace. If you're here today and don't have the peace of God that passes all understanding, there's only a couple possibilities. You might be here and don't know Jesus Christ. Okay. Well, you're in the right place. A number of people will be happy to share him with you. We worshiped him here the first service. Thank God we did, and now we're talking about him now, but might be on your way home or over a cup of coffee, whatever, you can learn about him. But you could be a person who has a relationship with Christ and you still don't have peace. That's a problem. Problem is, you're not accessing the person who could give it to you. He's there, but you're saying, no thanks, I'd rather rely on myself, rather do it my way. Frank Sinatra, that great song, I'll do it my way, do my own thing, I can't bother you now. But the fact of the matter is, Melchizedek gives us that Kodak moment, the place of the Messiah and his ministry. We also see that he shows us, gives us a type of Christ, who is our peace. Abraham demonstrates Jerusalem, that place of the Messiah. We see him at Calvary. Abram takes his son. He's willing to offer him up, and instead is the ram caught in a thicket. And we see Jerusalem, Mount Moriah. We see depicted for us Abraham and his son Isaac, Christ, who is our Redeemer. Read the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. See the stories of Jesus Christ, miracles that he performed, and then, in a sense, everyone turning against him. And he ends up being one of three individuals hanging on a cross. Where? In Jerusalem. Outside the city gates, but in Jerusalem. Abraham, as he defined Jerusalem, we can see, as we apply it, Christ, who's our Redeemer. And then the third aspect, David. David, who united Israel, came from Hebron, took the Jebusites, brought the nation together, being king of Israel. We see Jerusalem through David. We see him in his glory. We see Christ in his glory. We see Christ, our king. Now, understand this. What I'm talking to you about is Jewish. Jewish. But it's also Christian. Very Christian. Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Messiah. Now, Jerusalem is a city under attack. And one of the accusations is, I don't know if you've heard it, I've heard it not once, not a dozen, hundreds of times from the Palestinians. Jerusalem has nothing to do with the Jews. Jerusalem has nothing to do with the Jews. It is our land. It is not theirs. There's no history here at all. Do you know right now? It's still going on. On the Temple Mount, Moriah, the Palestinians have a crane, bulldozer, and all kinds of other stuff. And you know what they're doing? They've been digging underground. If those of you, any of you who have any interest in archaeology, I'm not into it. I thank God for it. I'm just not, you know, I can't get excited about, you know, dusting away old stuff and, you know, oh, look, I found a tooth, or, oh, look, I found a pot, or, well, I admit that, but please don't misunderstand me. I thank God for people who do. And what they're doing there has given archaeologists heart attacks, because they are going straight into the earth through civilization, most of it, if not all of it, Jewish, and throwing it in the garbage. It's been going on for almost a year. And there's pictures. Ah, you can get them, all kinds of pictures about what's going on. Why would they do that? Well, they want to get rid of the evidence. Keep saying Jerusalem has nothing to do with the Jews. They were never there. They have no history. They have no culture there. They have no civilization there at all. That's what they keep saying over and over and over again. Now look, what have we just been doing? We've been reading about Melchizedek and Abraham and David. They're centering in on a place, a real place, Jerusalem. And Jewish people